We're here this morning for the purpose of worship. To worship our Almighty God. To bow our knee before Him. One of the greatest privileges that we have as Christians is to be able to worship. To come before God in worship. This morning we want to look at worship and faithfulness. And of course attendance, we don't have that in there, but that's certainly part of what we're talking about. But the idea of coming together and the privilege, again, not the drudgery of coming together, but the privilege, the thrill that we should have as we're able to look forward to the first day of the week and other opportunities that we have in order to come together to worship. The word worship, we had a lesson a few months ago on worship that we looked at several different words that are translated worship in our Bibles, but the most prominent one is proskuneo, and it means to adore, to reverence, to have that reverence homage paid, and to bow our knee before in praise and admiration. I direct your minds back to the second song that we sang a few moments ago, Worthy Art Thou. Worthy of praise is Christ our Redeemer. Worthy of glory, honor, and power. Worthy of all our soul's adoration. Worthy art Thou. Worthy art Thou. Lift up the voice in praise and devotion. Saints of all earth before Him should bow. Angels in heaven worship Him saying, Worthy art Thou, worthy art Thou. Lord, may we come before Thee with singing, filled with Thy Spirit, wisdom, and power. May we ascribe Thee glory and honor. Worthy art Thou, worthy art Thou. Worthy of riches, blessings, and honor. Worthy of wisdom, glory, and power. Worthy of earth and heaven's thanksgiving. Worthy art Thou, worthy art Thou. You know, as we look at Scripture, that we have some times that man tries to fall down and worship man. We'll see that as we move on through Acts chapter 10 in our class. As Peter gets to Cornelius' house, Cornelius will fall down to worship Peter. And Peter says, no, I'm just a man. He doesn't allow Cornelius to worship him. But God is worthy. God is the one that is worthy of worship. The first time that we find that word worship in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 22, verse 5, where Abraham is going to sacrifice his son Isaac. And as he goes there and they come to the mountain, he says to the young men who are traveling with them, stay here with the donkey, I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. After that, it occurs some 191 times in the Bible, 113 times in the Old Testament, 78 times in the New Testament. But as we think about worship, worship is something that is very individual. It's very personal. No one can do your worshiping for you. You may sit beside your wife or your husband, your children, your parents, but they can't do your worshiping for you. We assemble together and we worship as a body, but each person is responsible for worshiping themselves. If one of us can sit right beside the other in one worship and the other not, even though we're both in the worship assembly. One might bow their knee before God and the other not. And so it's an individual responsibility that every one of us have to worship. Let's look first of all at the fact, the importance and necessity of worship. One of the first things that's mentioned in the Bible, we just said that the word itself does not appear until Genesis chapter 22. But the idea of worship and the practice of worship certainly occurs much sooner than that. In fact, we only have to go to right outside of the Garden of Eden after man has been expelled from the garden. In Genesis chapter 4, we have worship taking place. The descendants, the sons of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. And in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, it tells us by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he is commended as righteous God commending him by accepting his gifts. Well, how was Abel's sacrifice made by faith? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans chapter 10, verse 17. We don't have the details of the instruction, but we know that some instruction had been given as to how God wanted to be worshipped. And thus, Abel brought his in faith. He did as he was commanded, as the Lord had said that he wanted to be worshipped, whereas Cain substituted something else. And so his worship was not acceptable. We come to the flood and Noah and his family as they're saved there in the ark. And immediately when they come out of that ark, in Genesis chapter 8, we see that Noah built an altar and worshipped. He sacrificed and worshipped God. In Psalm 92, verse 29, verse 2, it says, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness." And so man, as the created, should worship and adore and give the Lord the glory that's due Him, the Creator, the glory that's due Him. The wise men, when we come to the birth of Christ in Matthew chapter 2, the wise men that came to see Jesus, it said they came to worship Him. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 2. We come to the temptations in Matthew chapter 4, and Jesus says, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve." God is the only one that's worthy of worship. And so we worship Him and Him only. Jesus, in His life here on earth, He set the example as He worshiped. Whenever it was time to worship, the Lord was there. Because we see in Luke chapter 4, verse 16, as was His custom. It was His custom, His habit, to come together and worship when it was the time to come together and worship. In John chapter 9, verse 31, we looked at last Sunday evening. Now we have the words there. They're actually the words of the blind man that's been healed. But he shows that a worshiper, one must be a worshiper and do the Lord's will in order to have our prayers heard. It says, "We know that God did not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does His will, God listens to him." That was the proof to him that Jesus, who had gave him sight, was not possessed by a demon or something, as these other people thought, but that God had indeed listened to his prayers, and so he must have been a man of God. When we think about the first day of the week, Sunday on our calendars, as we have assembled together today, the Lord's Day is a very special day. John calls it the Lord's Day in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10. It's special for many reasons. One, because it's the day that Christ arose from the dead. In Mark chapter 16, verse 2, it says, "And very early in the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb." Now, that's some of these women that were going out to the tomb to anoint Jesus' body after the Sabbath had passed. And verse 6 says, as this angel appears to them, he says, "You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here." And so he has rose from the dead on that first day of the week. It was on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, that the early Christians gathered together to break bread. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, on the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread. That was the day that the early church came together to worship. Well, as we look at our calendars, we see that every single week has a first day. I don't know of any exception to that. Every week has a first day of the week, and it always comes on Sunday. And that was very well understood under the old law. Every week had a Sabbath day, a seventh day. And they realized, the Jewish people realized that there was a Sabbath day every week. Every seventh day was that day of the Sabbath that was set apart for that special purpose under the old law. We worship now not on the Sabbath, but on the first day of the week. And it again is a special day. You know, sometimes we say, well, or we hear people say, hopefully, don't say or say it, but you know, I just feel so close to the Lord when I'm out at the lake. Or I just feel so close to the Lord when I'm up in the mountains hiking or whatever it may be. And certainly we can feel close to the Lord in those situations under the right circumstances. But when we've forsaken the assembling of ourselves together to go to such places, you know, how can we get close to the Lord when we're disobeying Him? How can we choose something else over Him and then say, I feel close to the Lord? Recreation has never been and never will be a substitute for worship. When it's time to worship, it's time for the church to assemble together. You know, every time that we choose to be absent, we preach a sermon by our absence. We tell something to our brethren that have assembled. We tell something to the world that sees that we didn't assemble at that time. We preach a sermon every time. Now we realize that there are some who are unable to attend. Some who would like to be present, who cannot for various reasons, health reasons, whatever it might be. And I'm fully convinced that the Lord understands that. And He accepts that. But oftentimes when we don't assemble, it's because we've become careless. Maybe we didn't necessarily plan not to attend, but we didn't necessarily plan to attend either. You know, sometimes people are in that situation where every time that the worship assemblies come up, there's that decision to be made. Am I going to go or am I not going to go? And sometimes it's made to go and sometimes it's made not to go. But that decision should have been made long in the past. That when it's time for the church to assemble, that I'm going to be there. And then that decision does not have to be made every time it comes around. But oftentimes, again, through carelessness, staying out too late on Saturday night, not getting up in time, you know, too many other things to do, all kinds of things that we allow, not necessarily, again, making that decision to not be there, but just allowing things to crowd it out. And when we do that, we tell our family and our friends, worship is not really that important. It's not as important as these other things that I have on my list that I'm allowing to knock off worship and take the place of it. We say that very loudly to our children, to others around about us. And then when we go and try to talk to them about the Lord and about coming to church with us maybe and so forth, we wonder why it's not very important to them. Because we've already set the example. But there are also, in addition to those who are unable to attend and those that don't really plan not to attend but are careless, there are those who simply plan to be absent. You know, there are some who are members of the church, at least have been baptized at some point and obeyed the gospel, that you know they make no plans to be here. Sometime haven't seen people in years. Or sometime maybe just come like on Easter and Christmas and those type things. And so they plan not to be there. But every time that we fall into either one of those second two categories, we preach a sermon. We're saying something to the world around about us and our brethren as well. But also we preach a sermon every time that we are present. We're also saying some things by our presence. We show an interest. We show that we are hungering and thirsting after righteousness. That it is a priority to us. That we're not going to allow other things to come in and crowd that out. We show by an example what is important to us. Just like our absence shows us that it's not that important, when we are present, it shows that it is important. That it is a priority to us. You know, Christ is always present. When the church assembles, Christ is present. Now, we realize in the context of Matthew chapter 18 that's talking about the going to that one who has offended us, and we go individually at first, and if they will listen to us, then great. If not, then we go with two or three witnesses, and if they won't listen then we take it to the church. But certainly if the Lord is always present in that instance, certainly He's always present when we come together as a body in order to worship. Turn with me, if you would, over to Hebrews chapter 10. You know, if we're talking about this subject, we're going to end up there eventually. Hebrews chapter 10. And so often we just look at verse 25. We kind of leave out what's ahead of it and what's behind it. But I think it all ties together when it's talking about worship and the importance of being present, being a part of worship. You know, it's not just because God said so, even though that's reason enough. But there are certainly some reasons for it. Beginning in verse 24, Hebrews chapter 10. "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and of a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." You know, those verses beginning in verse 26 and following are very sobering. And again, sometimes we kind of disassociate that from verse 25, but they're all part of the same context here. And he says, not neglecting to meet together. Not neglecting the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some. Not neglecting. You know, not there means the exact same thing that in other passages it says, not lying, not stealing, not murdering, not committing adultery, not this and that. We understand in those contexts what that means. It means we don't do those things. You don't do it. Well, what does he say here? Not neglecting the meeting of ourselves together. You know, this is something that we don't do. We don't neglect that. In other words, if you put it from the negative to the positive, you know, do meet together. When it's time to meet together, then it's time for you to be there. But he says, yet it's the habit of some. Already by the time that Paul or whoever the author of Hebrews might be is writing, it was already the habit of many brethren not to meet together whenever it was the time for the assembly. He says we're to encourage one another. You know, we're here to worship God, but all of the benefits that we receive from being here as we worship Him, as we bow our knee before Him and praise Him, we encourage one another. We draw strength from one another. We build one another up. But then he says, sinning deliberately, as we move on into verse 26. And I don't see how that could mean anything in this context other than choosing not to meet together. Now, certainly it would apply to any sin that we deliberately do, but in the context here, it's looking at the assembling of ourselves together. Well, we need to do that. If we sin deliberately, if we plan to miss, notice what he goes on to say, that we no longer have that sacrifice for sin. That sacrifice for sin, 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, that as long as we're in the light, His blood is continually there cleansing. But see, now we've chosen. We're sinning deliberately. We've chosen to sin. And so that blood flow stops. And that we no longer have that, but we have in place of that a fearful expectation of judgment and the fury of fire. What we do when we deliberately miss worship. Think, well, that, you know, that doesn't mean anything. The Lord's not offended by the fact that we're not there. You know, nobody cares. It doesn't matter. But here the Hebrew writer says that when we sin deliberately, when we make that choice to miss, then we've trampled underfoot the Son of God. That sounds pretty serious, doesn't it? You know, would any of us deliberately want to trample underfoot the Son of God? You know, that's a horrifying thought, isn't it? That we would do that. And he says we profaned the blood of the covenant. What's that? That's the blood that was shed on the cross. The blood that ushered in the Christian age that we live in. The blood that washed our sins away when we were baptized into Christ and continues to wash those sins if we're walking in the light. He says we've profaned that blood of the covenant and we've outraged the Spirit of grace. You know, as you look at those things, certainly we wouldn't want to do one of those things, but let alone all three of them. But he says when we choose to not assemble, then that's what we're doing. We're sinning deliberately. And we're doing those things for the Lord. And then he says, notice, the Lord will judge His people. In verse 30. Who are His people? We're His people. The church is His people. We're baptized into Christ. If those that are in Christ. You know, we're that special people. It's not the Jews anymore. They were the special people under the old law. But today, we, if we're a Christian, we are that special priesthood. That holy nation. We're those that are set apart. And so we're His people. But He says He will judge His people. Certainly when He judges, we want to be found faithful. Well, as we think about that term faithful, what does that mean? I think if we couch it in kind of everyday terms, it might help us to understand what faithfulness is. You know, is the paper boy faithful? If he gets your paper delivered about half the time. You know, and the rest of the time you can't find it. It's nowhere to be found. Is your car faithful? If it starts about every third or fourth time you go out to go somewhere and the rest of the time it won't do anything, you end up having to find some other means of transport. Is your freezer faithful? If only just once every month or two it goes out and ruins all the food you have in it. But it works fine all the rest of the time. Is it faithful? Well, of course, we wouldn't say any of those things were faithful, would we? We'd be calling the paper company about the paper boy. We'd be replacing that car, that freezer. That was something that we could depend on. Because it's something faithful. We don't want anything that we can't depend on. Well, we as Christians need to be able to be depended on. The Lord, first of all, needs to be able to depend on us. And our brethren need to be able to depend on us as well. You know, worship assembly, worship attendance is certainly not the only gauge of faithfulness, but it is a good one. You know, oftentimes when somebody says, well, is so-and-so faithful, what they're meaning is that, you know, do they come to church when we assemble together? And we realize that a person could come to church every time the doors are open and still not be faithful in the life that they live. They could live for the devil Monday through Saturday and come and worship and put on their Sunday best. We certainly realize that. But it is a good indicator. If we come only when it's convenient, if we're kind of like that car, you know, it just starts part of the time. Are we really faithful? Well, what does faithfulness really mean? And to understand faithfulness, I think we can go back to some examples in the Bible. Number one, God is faithful. Now, He's obviously the ultimate of faithfulness. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9 and following, it says, God is faithful. By whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. Verse 13, he says, is Christ divided? See, if one is divided, they can't be faithful. But is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? God is faithful. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Can you imagine if God was not faithful? How would you like to try to serve a God who is not faithful? You know, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins. Well, God might save us then, He might not. God, we really don't know what He's going to do. He's not dependable. Well, that would be worthless, wouldn't it? If we couldn't depend on what God said. And so we're certainly thankful that God is faithful, that He's much more faithful than we prove to be, because we wouldn't want to serve a being and worship a being that was not any more faithful than we often are. But God is faithful. We see in Scripture that Abraham was faithful. Galatians chapter 3, verse 9 says, "So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." You know, the Jews looked back to Abraham as their father in the faith. We, in a spiritual sense, also look back to Abraham as our father in the faith. He's the man of faith. Why is he called that? Because he obeyed God without question. You know, God's will came first with Abraham. Here he is over in Ur of the Chaldees, minding his own business. God says, "Get up from there and you leave your family and you travel over to a land that I will show you." What did he do? He gets up and he leaves. Travels to the land. God says, "I'm going to come and I'm going to bless you with a son. All of these, the nations are going to be blessed. Your descendants are going to be as the sand of the seashore." But he doesn't even have a child and he's old and Sarah's barren, as well as being old. And what does he do? He believes it. The child comes along later on and God says, "Okay, now you take him up on the mountain and sacrifice him." But Lord, this is the child of promises. How's all this stuff going to be fulfilled? He didn't even ask that. He just goes to sacrifice. He draws back the knife and the Lord stays his hand. Godly men are faithful. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, it's Paul writing to Timothy, says, "And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." There we see the perpetuation of the gospel. Paul was teaching these things to Timothy. "Timothy, you entrust these things to faithful men. You go out and you teach faithful men, and they will in turn go out and teach other men." And, you know, that just continues to cycle and continues to spread and to grow. But I wonder what he meant there when he said, "entrust to faithful men." Did he mean, "Timothy, you go out and you find some people that come and assemble and worship once or twice a month"? No, he meant people that are assembling when it's time to assemble, that are living it 7 days a week. Those are what he talked about when he talked about faithful men. And they will go out and teach others also. In Proverbs 25, verse 19, it says, "Confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a bad tooth or a foot out of joint." You know, have you ever hurt your foot? Have you ever had maybe a sprained ankle? You can't really trust it, can you? It's not real trustworthy. You might take a step, it might support you. You might take a step, it buckles and you fall on your face. Yeah, that's the way an unfaithful man is. You just don't know if they can be relied on. Let's think about a couple of things. Are you willing to face God with your excuses? You know, when we don't assemble, we always have excuses, don't we? You know, this happened, that happened. Would we take those same excuses? Would we take those to our boss on Monday morning? You know, I just had some friends drop by unexpectedly. You know, try that one on your boss. See how long you have your job. Y'all couldn't come. My friends dropped by. You know, my mom or somebody else, they came. I wasn't expecting them, so I couldn't ask for time off in advance. So I just didn't show up. You know, would we use that same excuse if we were leaving to go to the funeral of our son or daughter? Or to a wedding of our son, would we use that excuse? Well, you know, some friends just stopped by, I couldn't go. Well, of course not. Why do we use that whenever we're talking about assembling together with the saints? To worship our God, who is worthy of praise. Well, we just went to the mountains. We went to the lake. We went to visit friends. Certainly nothing wrong with going. But if we do just a little bit of planning, we can find an assembly of the church in that area where it is that we might travel to. And we can worship. Even if there's not a church there. If you find yourself the only ones within 200 miles that's members of the church, you can still take time, even with your own family and those that are with you, to worship. But certainly if there is an assembly of the saints, that's optimal. The children were sick. The children were sick, so I decided to stay home with my wife and take care of them. It took both of us to take care of one sick child. Again, would our boss go for that? Well, probably not. I was with you in spirit. I wasn't there, but I was with you in spirit. I was at home fishing, in spirit, I was right there at work running that machine. Well, no, that wouldn't work, would it? So are we willing to face God with the excuses that we use? That's a very personal question. As we think about those excuses, do we want to stand before God and explain them? But a second thing to think about, our elders have the responsibility to feed the flock. Gene, Billy, they have an awesome responsibility. A responsibility from God to help us get to heaven. That's the job. Their description of their job that God has given them, to help us get to heaven. To do that by feeding, to caring for, to taking care of whatever needs might be. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, it says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, talking to the elders from Ephesus, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, to shepherd the church of God, which He obtained with His own blood. Their role, their job is to care for, to feed, to shepherd. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, it says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. When we talk about attendance, and I know attendance and giving are probably the two number one sermons that people don't like to hear. But when we talk about attendance, people say, well, where's it at in the Bible that we have to come twice on Sunday? Where's it at in the Bible that we have to come on Wednesday? And when you hear that term, have to, that indicates a problem right up front. But those questions are asked, and I submit to you that the answer to that is in every place that tells us that the elders have the responsibility of helping us get to heaven, that's where it's at. Because the elders have set aside two services on Sunday, a time of Bible study on Sunday morning, a time of Bible study on Wednesday evening, and other additional times, gospel meetings and so forth, as part of their role as elders. The flock can't be fed if they're not present at the assemblies when the elders have indicated. The early church came together day by day. Certainly we'd squawk about that, I guess. But when the elders set the time of worship, listen to me. When the elders set the time of worship, it becomes God's law. Because they have that authority to set those times of worship. They're guiding us, the local congregation. Think about it from a different perspective for a moment. Think about the driving down the street right here behind me. The speed limit right along this stretch of the road, if I have it right, is 35 miles per hour. Who set that limit of 35 miles an hour? Well, the civil government did, didn't it? The government set that. When the government set that, that became God's law. It's God's law that the speed limit on that road is 35 miles an hour. Why? Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. And so God gave the civil government certain powers. And once the civil government makes those rules, they're God's rules. The old deal, how fast can I drive and not get caught, is a bunch of hooey. You know, God's law is what it is. And the government has the right to set that. Well, we bring that over from the civil government then to the church. And the position of the elder and the authority of the eldership within that local congregation. The responsibility to feed the flock. And they set the assembly times. Certainly we can't make the argument that those are outside of God's will and so we must obey God rather than man. That doesn't come into play there. And so it is God's law. And so yes, it is in the Bible that we assemble on Wednesday and on Sunday night, and because that's the time the elders have said. Now in another congregation, they may not do that. Or they may get together on Thursday night or whatever. Whatever their eldership has said, and that's God's law for the people that are part of that congregation. But whenever those times come, God does expect us to be here. Our priorities where they should be. That's really what it boils down to, is priorities. Certainly we must be faithful in life and in worship. Our faithfulness must go broader than just assembling together. We are expected to live our Christian life 24/7, as we say. We're always walking in the light. But God has always expected people to worship Him. We go back to the very beginning for 2,500 or so years. It was a family affair. Families worshiped. And the head of the family, the patriarch, was kind of the one in charge. And God would talk directly to those fathers. And they had things that they were told. We don't have many of their instructions recorded in the Bible, but that's the patriarchal law. We talked about it a little bit in class earlier. And then for the next 1,500 years, we're under the Mosaic law. From the time the law was given at Sinai, that special law that was given to the nation of Israel, they were under that law. It was a written law. We have in great detail the details of that law recorded for us. The other people, the Gentiles, stayed under the patriarchal law. But then we come to the cross, and that old law was nailed to the cross. And this side of the cross, Christians are to congregate together to worship on the first day of the week. And so neglecting or forsaking, willfully missing worship, is sin. We're to encourage one another. We come again not only to praise God, but also to encourage, to exhort, to build up. You know, I was thinking, as we were singing the song right before the lesson, it's one of my favorite songs, "The Mansion Over the Hilltop." But as thinking of the lesson I was about to bring and looking at that song, it talks about the mansions and the streets of gold and all of those things. But when we go to the Word, that's not really what we see described. Now, that's what we see heaven described as. But what are we going to be doing? Sometimes we think, oh, you know, I love to fish. In heaven, I'm going to be able to fish for all eternity. I love to hunt. I love to do this or that. And so I'm going to be able to do that through all eternity. That's not what Scripture describes heaven as being, as far as what we're doing in heaven. What we see described that we're going to be doing in heaven is worship. Worshiping God throughout eternity. And I wonder sometimes as we look at the view that many Christians have of worship today, do we even still want to go? You know, if that's all we're going to be doing in heaven is worship, and we don't like it that much here, you know, are we going to really be that thrilled about doing it there? You know, obviously, it's better than the alternative. But again, what a blessing. What an awesome thing it is to come together to worship God. We should look forward to every Sunday that rolls around, every Wednesday evening as we come back together and study, to our gospel meetings and the SYS that's coming up here in a little over a week. And all of those opportunities. Because we can be together and worship. When we travel, what a great blessing to be able to go somewhere else and assemble with saints that you've never met before, but you're of the same body, you're brothers and sisters in Christ. Oh, what a privilege. And then to look forward to an eternity of bowing our knee before God in worship. That's what heaven's all about. Lesson's yours. Is anyone here this morning who needs to respond to the Lord's invitation? Maybe you haven't been as faithful in worship and in assembly or worship in general as you should have been. Maybe you need the prayers of your brothers and sisters. Maybe you need to be baptized into Christ. If we can assist you this morning in any way, if you'd let your need be known as we stand and sing.